Loving greetings of the Metropolitan Class of Detroit, and I'm privileged to do that. They wanted their love and greetings remembered to the friends here. Brother Edmund's discourse this afternoon, the topic is the vision of the golden candlestick. Brother Edmund.
Thank you, Brother Richard. Well, this afternoon, brethren, we're going to consider another vision. We had one last night, and this will be another vision that is found in the Old Testament. And I think it's a rather remarkable vision, and this one was observed by the prophet Zechariah. Now, to help us visualize this supernatural event, and it certainly was, we provided this large picture for you. Now, I'm sure you'll understand that the greatest teacher that ever was always picturized his lessons. Every parable, you'll notice, he used picture language, as it were. He'd walk down a wheat field. Immediately, he was able to tell wheat and tares and create a lesson. In a distance, he might see a shepherd or sheep, and immediately he creates a lesson. And so you'll notice that all of his parables are really picturized. And it's so easy to assimilate and understand when you add your eyesight to the particular lesson. And so this afternoon, we've actually picturized this vision by Zechariah. And that's going to help us, I'm sure, to get the lesson intended. Now, as you look into the scriptures, you notice that there are many types of visions. Some of these visions are rather simple in nature. Some of these visions, we're told exactly what they mean. Others, we have no knowledge as to what they mean, and we have to sort it out and put it together. And at times you'll notice that objects and circumstances are used that don't even relate to this material world. Daniel had that experience. God selected certain beasts. And there was a lion with wings. You never saw a lion with wings. A leopard with four wings. And a beast that doesn't even exist or resemble any beast upon earth. But I think in most instances, God used this unique method of visions with the prophets to serve his purpose, and I'm sure he intended a message for us. Now, as you look at the book of Zechariah, we find that the prophet had about seven different visions. And each of these visions, as you study it, has a definite lesson for us. And today we're going to look at the fifth vision that was observed by Zechariah. And that's found in chapter 4. And that is the vision of the golden candlestick and the two olive trees. Now, don't get confused by what you see here. All of a sudden, we got palm trees here, but we're not going to use that in our illustration. It only confined to the olive trees. But it sort of enhances the picture, doesn't it? I like those palm trees because they have their significance. Now, this vision is rather simple in nature. You don't have too many details. It's not very complicated, but it is a very strange vision. And it's covered in the book of Zechariah, chapter 4, and we're going to use three verses, verses 2, 3, and 12. And I never have trouble finding the book of Zechariah because that's next to the last book of the Old Testament, so it's easy to find. And it begins with an angel asking Zechariah a question. That's verse 2. An angel is asking, "What seest thou?" And I said, Zechariah answering, "I've looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl on top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl, the other upon the left side, from which two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves." Now, the objects in this vision were very familiar to Zechariah. He was acquainted with olive trees. That was a tree that he well knew in his area. He was aware of the candlestick. I'm sure he had a knowledge of the candlestick in the tabernacle and the temple. And olive trees certainly grew in all the whole area. This was the tree that they depended upon. But what was strange about this vision was its unnaturalness. And in particular, God selected a rather strange plumbing system. Did you ever hear of a plumbing system all made out of gold pipes? That's what God did. Let's review this chart just to get acquainted with what this vision was like. Here you had two olive trees, one to the left and one to the right. Each tree had a pipe, as it were, and we don't know just where it was located in the tree, but somewhere we had this pipe, and each of these trees built a pipe. Then there was a bowl on top of this candlestick in which this oil would be deposited into this bowl. This was like a reservoir. And then there were pipes, seven in number, to feed all of these lamps in the candlestick. So here we have a demonstration now of something that was unnatural. It is very unnatural for a tree to have oil coming out of it at will. There's no crushing of olives or anything, but all of a sudden Zechariah sees this operation. And when it does go into operation, he sees oil coming out into this reservoir and then into the pipes and into the seven lamps of the candlestick. Now, Zechariah knew that olive trees produce oil, and he knew that oil will produce light if it's ignited. But the remarkable thing was that these olives didn't go through a crushing process. Now, it's normal to get oil from olives, but you have to apply pressure in order to squeeze the oil out of the olive. Now, the trees, as you see here, we try to give you this concept, no crushing, there's no rollers of any kind, nothing there to show any kind of crushing, but this was a kind of a supernatural effect. All of a sudden, oil comes from this tree that normally gives oil, but that natural process is left out. And I think when Zechariah saw this in the vision, he must have been astounded. This is so unnatural. And so he was wondering, he'd like to have an answer, why would this was so? And so as you read the record, you'll notice he was asking this angel, what does this all mean? But notice, if you will, the angel wasn't too anxious to give him an answer as to what this really means. Now, this remarkable vision takes on added significance because 600 years later, the very same objects, the candlestick and the olive trees, are seen by John the Revelator. 600 years later. Well, now before we explain the meaning of Zechariah's vision, let's examine these objects that were used. First of all, let's look at these olive trees. And you may ask the question, as Brother Lorenz often says, why? Why olive trees? Well, first of all, an olive tree is very productive. It's not just a shade tree, but it produces. It brings life. And these were in abundance in Palestine. In fact, we might say it was the most important tree that was cultivated by the Israelites. In fact, one tree would supply a whole family with fats, and in those days, olive oil was used for butter. And a full-sized tree yields about a half a ton a year. So if you have a few of these trees, you've got a lot of oil. And not only was this oil used for food, but it was used for fuel for the lamps, and the Lord even designated this olive oil, certain type, to be used for the anointing of the kings and others. Now, this olive tree grows about 30 to 40 feet high, and it's known for its longevity. Some have reached the years of, I think, 1,400 years. There's one tree that reached the year 2,000 years old for a tree. But there's another oddity about the tree, and that is it will survive underwater. And perhaps this is why the dove brought back an olive branch to Noah after the flood. In other words, water will not destroy the tree. Now, in the vision of the candlestick, we realize the fact that the soil produced light. Now, in the book of Judges, the olive tree, I think, was most prominent, and there you have a little midget allegory, and I think it's worth mentioning here. You'll find this in Judges chapter 9, verses 8 and 9. And there we read that the trees once went out to elect the king over themselves and said to the olive, "Will you be king over us?" But the olive answered, "Am I to give up my rich oil with which men honor God to trouble myself about trees?" And here this allegory contains a beautiful lesson. You apply it correctly and a lesson emerges. Now, the wood of the olive tree is a very close-grained wood, and it was used for the cherubims in Solomon's temple. And this alone, this contains another lesson, and you apply the right interpretation, and you get a beautiful lesson from its symbols. But now let's consider the most important object in this vision, that is the golden candlestick. Now, this automatically takes us back to the tabernacle days, the tabernacle candlestick. And in its construction, as we already heard this morning, the Lord gave instructions to Moses, how big it was to be, and the shape, the size, and so on. And I think when you look at all the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, this was the most elaborate and the most beautiful. Now, it had a lot of ornaments on it, as we heard this morning. But I might just say that the artist that drew this wasn't that good, and so we have to settle for what you see here. These are all knobs, so to speak. I was an engineer by profession, and if I was to make this candlestick, I'd make it in just a few hours by just having a few pipes and put a few containers on top, and it would serve the purpose. But the Lord didn't do that. He beautified that for a good reason. Now, as was stated, this was hammered out of one piece. And again, I think all of us can appreciate what that means. To take an actual little piece of gold and start hammering this to a certain shape. Now, you could probably hammer something that would resemble a candlestick, but to add all of these ornaments, as it were, the knop and the flower, to get that and then to give it the right shape. Now, you can't have one longer than the other. They all had to be the same height. Had to all come out of a main stem. Now, this, for a natural craftsman, would be something hardly possible. But I think the Lord, in addition to selecting perhaps the best craftsman in Israel, that wasn't really enough to produce this beautiful candlestick. I think with the aid of His Holy Spirit, there was something else given to this master craftsman that I think became a super craftsman that no one would equal in Israel in the land. Now, there was only one candlestick in the tabernacle, but when you get to Solomon's temple, all of a sudden, there's more candlesticks. When you go into the holy, there were 10 candlesticks out of gold. Now, imagine what that would take. You make one candlestick, that's pretty good, but to get 10 different candlesticks, they all had to be the same size and look alike. Think what that would mean. But not only did Solomon have golden candlesticks, but also in addition, there were silver candlesticks. Now, that again would have to be worked out, as it were, to resemble the ones that were made out of gold. And then you remember when the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, these candlesticks were taken into Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar apparently was captivated by the beauty, the artistry of this candlestick, and so he just didn't want to destroy it. It was all made out of gold, true, but he thought he'd keep this kind of as a souvenir, as it were, of him capturing the Israelites. And then it was, you remember, his grandson, Belshazzar, who arranged for a great feast for his lords and nobles. And what did he do? He took these candlesticks out, And he put them all against the wall, and he actually desecrated them. They were never to be intended for that use. And so he really contaminated that when he placed them against that heathen wall. And then you remember, that's the time that that hand with the fingers began to write, "Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin." In other words, his days were numbered. And as the scriptures translate this, "You're found wanting. You're weighed in the balances and found wanting." And that night, Belshazzar was slain, as you well know. And so with the proper interpretation, here we have another lesson of desecrating something that the Lord made holy. Now the candlestick in the vision, I think, takes on added significance when it is observed by John in our Lord's revelation to him. In fact, there is a similarity to Zechariah's vision. Zechariah saw two olive trees and one candlestick. But John added something here. John saw two candlesticks and two olive trees. You'll find this in Revelation 11:4. And again, the Revelator speaks about candlesticks in Revelation 1:12 and 13. "I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." Well, now with all of this background, we ask the question, what does this vision mean? Why the two olive trees? Why this strange plumbing system? Why the olive oil? Now we've got to put all of this together and see if we can get a lesson that the Lord intended. Well, first of all, let's look at it from Zechariah's viewpoint. What do you think he thought about it? I think he had certain thoughts when he saw this. The Lord didn't tell him. The angel didn't tell him exactly what all this means. And perhaps the prophet concluded the fact that this candlestick in some manner must represent some favor that God is showing toward Israel. And you know, well, God made many promises to Israel. They were to be the rulers of the world, as it were. They were to be the light bearers of the world, all the nations. They were to be instructors surrounding these nations that they were surrounded with. And so when Zechariah saw these two olive trees connected with these golden pipes, it must have indicated to him that this supply of oil for Israel is inexhaustible. There's no limit to there. It just pours out. I'm sure that Zechariah, it must have been quite a blessing to him and encouragement when he took that viewpoint, and when he revealed this to others, they must have been blessed and encouraged by it, to think God had favored them, and they had a right to be. God was favoring Israel. "You of all nations I have loved and wanted." And then the two olive trees probably represented in some manner the kingly and the priestly offices of Israel. And you know, this was a combination that Israel had. And as you look at this picture, Zerubbabel would be the governor, and that would be sort of the civil arrangement. And then Joshua was the high priest, and he could represent the spiritual arrangement. And so with the Lord's blessing coming to Israel through these two qualified leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua, I think there was a real blessing for Zechariah and the people that he was associated with. But remember now, Zechariah never received an explanation of his vision. We're only thinking this is what he would be thinking, but the Lord never gave him an explanation. And you remember, Daniel had the same problem, as it were. He was given things that he couldn't understand, even though he asked, wanted to know what it all was. And you remember the answer, "The Lord, shut up the book, Daniel, not for you to know." And so I think Zechariah and Daniel were the same here. They didn't get an answer to what they wanted. But supposing the answer was given to them completely in all detail, do you think they'd understand it? I doubt it. Now, 600 years later, after Zechariah's vision, the Apostle John had a vision in which he saw the same objects. Here he saw the candlestick and the olive trees. Now this indicates that the vision given to Zechariah was intended to go far beyond what Zechariah thought, far beyond the natural Israel that he was associated with. And since Israel really portrays a greater Israel, spiritual Israel, we think that's where the lesson lies, and that's what we're going to concentrate on. Now, as we apply this vision in its antitypical form, this golden candlestick is going to take on its true significance. Now, this candlestick provided the light in the holy of the tabernacle. It's hammered out of one piece. Each of these branches supported a lamp, and again, the Lord used mathematics, 7, a complete number. And when we learned the tabernacle lessons, we found this candlestick beautifully represents a complete church, head and body. And it was our Lord who said that the 7 candlesticks which thou sawest are the 7 churches, Revelation 1:20. In other words, as we reconstruct this picture, the one church whose 7 stages or developments are symbolized by the 7 congregations in Asia Minor. Now, that's in Revelation 1:11. Now, the workmanship of this candlestick, again, we keep emphasizing that, was a thing of beauty, this design of a fruit and a flower. And again, we draw a lesson here how the church is not only fruitful but beautiful. And the Lord expects fruitage, and he expects us to be beautiful, as it were. And even the lamp part of the top of each branch, you'll notice, this wasn't just a mere container, but it had to have a certain shape, the shape of an almond. Now, this doesn't look much like an almond, but just use your imagination a little bit. And so again, we ask the question, why an almond? And what's peculiar about an almond tree? Well, I think you studied your lessons in forestry and things. You'll notice that that's a very peculiar tree, simply because the fruit buds appear before the leaves. Now, that's not normal. That's not natural for normal trees. It's the opposite. But in this case, this particular tree, of all trees, is a little different. In other words, the fruit buds appear before even the leaves. And again, the Lord was drawing a picture here. Shows how the sacrifice of the church, they bear fruit before they actually show their profession. And you and I have to develop this fruitage here on this side the veil before we're given that part beyond the veil. Now the light in these 7 lamps is fueled by the olive oil. And again, the Lord not only showed that this oil would represent the Holy Spirit, but even he gave it color, didn't he? Olive oil has this golden type of color, and this is suggestive of a divine origin, isn't it? Whenever I think of the golden candlestick, I am so reminded of the 139th Psalm, verses 14 and 15. And there David, speaking of the church prophetically, said, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I was made in secret, curiously wrought. Now this language seems, at least to me, to kind of refers to the candlestick. Fearfully and wonderfully made, and certainly that original one was made that way. Made in secret, curiously wrought. I don't think everybody in Israel knew who that craftsman maybe was. I think it was done in secret before it was given as a thing of beauty, before it began to be shown to the Israelites. Well, I think you and I, as new creatures, fit into this pattern. We're going to praise God simply because we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and we're made in secret. I often think of our meetings. You take the group we have here. Who in Piqua knows what is going on in this particular room? I think we're this candlestick. The Lord is fearfully, curiously working us, as it were, and the many lessons that we're obtaining. This is giving us form. This is giving us substance. And then we have to develop this fruit and flower concept. Now, the Lord designed this candlestick with seven branches, as you see, simply because there were going to be seven stages in the development of the church. And these seven stages are symbolized again, as I said before, by the congregations in Asia Minor. Revelation 1:11. Let's read that. What thou sawest, send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And there you have the seven churches. We begin with Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Seven in all, and they're pictured by these churches in Asia Minor. Now, since these seven churches in Asia are symbolic, we have to now look for seven stages in the history of the Christian church. And now we want to set up sort of a time frame, as it were. When did this all happen? And I think it would be safe to say that it would be between the first and second advent. That's when the church was going to go through these seven stages. Now, Ephesus very quickly covers the period during the lives of the apostles. Smyrna, the time of the pagan persecution when Constantine became the emperor of Rome. Pergamos takes in the transition period during papacy's rise to power. Thyatira, the era in which the true church was in the wilderness, and the apostate church sat as a queen. Sardis includes a short interval just before the Reformation. Philadelphia, the period from the Reformation until the recent times. And then Laodicea, the last church, that's the nominal church today. Now, to each church, the Lord now assigns a special angel, special messenger. And that messenger was to deliver a special design message to that church. Now, the scriptures identify these churches for us, but they don't identify the messengers. But since they give us a brief description of the character of each church, I think it kind of now helps us identify who the messenger would be to that church. So now we have to review each period of the church and look for an outstanding person that would seem to fit the profile that the Lord was going to use. Now, where do we look for this? Since the Bible doesn't give us this information, we now have to look to the pages of history. History now has to supply some of these details, things that have happened in certain periods, to identify these messengers. And so now we have to look for a personality that would reflect the work of each particular church. And we're going to select seven of these. And perhaps you may agree with the seven, or you may have others that you may want to substitute for what I'm going to use. So let's look at that first church. That was Ephesus. Now, this stage of the church is commended for its faithful and patient labor, and it's for discernment of truth, and it had just a complete majority of true teachers. And in this period, we find there are many powerful leaders. They're making plain the Word of God, establishing the church. And as you put all of these characters in view, you have to acknowledge the fact that Paul was that first messenger. He was that first pipe, as it were, that was going to feed the church. And as you read his record, you know indeed he was a marked man. He was selected right from birth. He became a chosen vessel as God intended him to be. And as you look at the New Testament, it is Paul that wrote more than anyone else of the New Testament. And then he was given supernatural visions and able to speak numerous languages and so on. And so, to establish the church, God now selects, puts his finger on, as it were, on Paul. And he is that first messenger. We look at that second period, and that's represented by the church at Smyrna. Now, this name, often names have meanings, means bitter. Now, this stage of the church was a period of the most, perhaps, bitter persecutions under the Roman emperors. And I think most of the pictures of Christian endurance perhaps could be found in this era of the church. Now, it was John, we believe, who became God's mouthpiece during this period. And you remember Jesus gave him an extra name, a surname as it were. He was one of the sons of thunder. And so he was. And we believe he was a tower of strength to the church. And when Nero attempted to destroy the Christians, you remember what his position was. And here we have John, who writes more than anyone else in the New Testament, with the exception of Paul. And here we see a true witness to the truth, and then we find his end there imprisoned in the Isle of Patmos, where he wrote the last book of the Scriptures. And so I think we can say that he became the second pipe. Then we have the Church of Pergamos, representing the third stage of the church. Now, during this period, the nominal church rose in popularity. The pagan and papal ideas began to develop. And the pagan priests, unwilling to relinquish their rights to their positions and so on, tried to introduce this new Christian religion into their ways. And gradually, the church was led into error and evil practices, became contaminated. And many of the true followers of the Master denounced some of these errors. And as a result, when you do denounce error, you receive persecution. And so now we look for a character, and we seem to think that Arius spoke out against his error. And then when you look at his history, sure enough, here was a man that stood up to defend the truth. And one of the problems he had in his day was the fact that they were telling all that God and the Son are one and the same, that you could be a father and a son in the same person. And of course, Arius didn't believe that. And he taught very firmly that Christ was the first and the highest creation of God. And he didn't exist for all eternity, but he was a result of God the Father creating him. Well, finally, the whole matter, as you read your history, was called into question. There was a council that was called. And there were something like 360 bishops that attended. And the outcome was that Arius was to be condemned, and it was heresy that he taught, and so he just completely lost his battle, as it were, for truth, and error continued to reign. And so in this attempt that he tried to correct these errors, we must assign him having this third pipe. Then we come to the fourth period. That's represented by the Church of Thyatira. Now, in this period, the church suffered much in the way of papal persecution. The virgin church endured hardships of the wilderness. And in the meantime, there you had the apostate church sitting, as it were, as a queen in rulership. Now, during this time, we kind of comb history. Who could that be that would stand up and become a champion of the truth? And we all of a sudden think of Peter Waldo. And here we have a man that stands up as a champion of God's cause. Now, Waldo, if you read a little bit of his history, was a very rich man. And he gave money to the poor. He believed that the Bible, especially the New Testament, would be the only rule of faith. You could only accept the Scriptures and not any others that they would try to interpretations of any kind. And Peter Waldo was the one that instructed his followers that prayers could be made any place, because up until that time they thought prayers would only be authentic if they were within the church walls. But he made the point that whether the prayer is in the stable or within the confines of a house make any difference, the Lord is able to respond to that prayer. So place doesn't mean that it has to be wholly designated for that type of worship. And so he would give him, I think, the position of that fourth pipe. Then Sardis was the next church, and it represented the fifth stage. And during this period, the church had the appearance of what it actually was not, kind of a facade. You would think it was the real thing, but behind it, it was not real. Now, during this stage, we would assign John Wycliffe, who defended the truth. And Wycliffe was a professor there at Oxford. He began to criticize the clergy at that time, stating that the wealth and the political power had so corrupted the church that now was a time to completely reform the church. And so he went into action to try to reform what he saw was his error. And so one of his point was he wanted this whole church to return back to the original arrangement, the simplicity of the apostles and what they taught. And he is the first one of all of these that dared to call the Pope the Antichrist. And I think that took a lot of courage. In the midst of all of these that were to call the Pope, the man that was seated there as the vicegerent of Christ, to be called an Antichrist. And so he declared that the Bible, rather than the church, should be the rule of faith. And so after much controversy, this Council of Constance ordered to take all of these writings of Wycliffe, burn them up, and then to add insult to injury, dig up the body of Wycliffe and burn it along with all of his writings. And so we believe that he was this fifth pipe. Next in order is the church at Philadelphia. Now this stage of the church's history, evidently here we have a little change. A reformation begins to take form. And the Reformation was, in a sense, kind of something, a new beginning, a new era, as it were. And the separation of the true from the false, now we begin to sort things out. And they began to recognize that this is truth and this is error. And we look for somebody to fill that particular position, and we think Martin Luther would fit that profile. Now Luther, as you read a little bit about his history, he was an educated man. He received his master's degree from the University of Erfurt. He took up the study of law, but as he began to develop this, he dropped the study and he decided to enter a monastery. And instead of law, Luther began to study theology and he became a Catholic priest. And one of these days, that he was studying the scriptures, suddenly one day he was looking at Romans 1:17. And he read that scripture, "The just shall live by faith." And then all of a sudden he paused just a little and he reread that again. And suddenly something opened up to him. He began to realize this was a great truth. I've read that before, but now this is something else. "The just shall live by faith." Up until now, he thought he would earn his salvation by works. By doing so much, God would save him. But now Luther learned that man is saved not by works, but simply, as the scriptures say, by faith. Well, now he's able to see, all of a sudden, other things began to be connected. There were errors that he wanted to make sure were recognized. And so he noticed this traffic of the indulgences. This just aggravated him to no end. To think that these people had to give these indulgences, to spend their time and effort in recognition of having these. And then you remember the dramatic thing that he did when he took these 95 theses and he went up to the church door and nailed them right on the door. And I just lately read these 95 theses and they're remarkable as to, and he put them in such a nice order. If you ever have a chance to read these, read them. Well, finally, the Pope had enough of Martin Luther, and as it happens with those that are declaring truth, they were excommunicated. He was excommunicated. And so Luther now becomes the sixth pipe. Well, now we come to the last stage, and that's pictured by the Church of Laodicea. And by interpretation, this name means judged people. Now the description shows us that this church was tried and found wanting. Now this church kind of professed the fact that they had Christ, but really they didn't. They really denied the truth, and as we well know, as their objective now became so that they wanted to convert the whole world. And so all of a sudden this concept of getting a complete network of missionaries sprinkled throughout the world to try to save the world before Jesus comes. But unknown to this Laodicean church was the fact that the Lord did return. And those that would be awake, they would have heard that knock, they would have opened the door. and as a truth seeker that would have done this. Now for this church, the Lord raised a qualified and a brave messenger. And his characteristics and his mission the Lord spelled out. Now, it's interesting to note that this last messenger, the Lord becomes rather precise. And he gives us some detail that lacks all the other six. And when we look at Matthew 24:45, notice the preciseness and the terminology that the Lord introduces here. A faithful and a wise servant, whom the Lord made ruler over his household to give meat in due season. There we identify the messenger and what he was to do. And it was this seventh messenger who actually revived those truths that first pipe way back there, the apostles and Paul, were establishing the church with. And so all of a sudden, there's a dramatic change. Now this beautiful doctrine of the ransom now begins to have its position as to where to be. It has to be recognized. And it was the ransom that now becomes the hub where all the other doctrinal spokes begin to radiate from. And now we have a completely different concept of what God is going to do. And so all of these spokes, you have restitution, resurrection, first advent, second advent, sin offering, covenants, but they're all tied in, as it were, into this hub. Nothing moves without the hub. Try to remove a hub from a wheel and the wheel disappears. And it was that servant who supplied us with these six indispensable Bible keys. And he is the one that made this vision with a few lines, horizontal, vertical, a few semicircles, a few pyramids, put this all together in a simplistic form to cover a period of 7,000 years. And that's interesting to note, as we heard this morning, the tabernacle, this being the first book that Brother Russell wrote. Think of what goes into the truth and how this developed from that one book. And then reading the book of Hebrews, going back to Paul's day, how Paul was handling, and all of a sudden, the whole tabernacle emerges. And then this servant now declared the truth that was so unpopular and still is unpopular, that the Lord has returned. And then you remember, and I still remember one of the big advertising of the photodrama. There was a great big picture. I have it at home. And there's Brother Russell with this hose, and he's holding this hose, putting out the fire in the traditional hell. And it was kind of a comical arrangement, but I think everybody got the point that Brother Russell put out the fire that existed in this traditional hell. And then what about these times of restitution that we just appreciate, the book of Acts, that there would be times. This is another doctrine that simply unfolded. And again, we see this light increasing. Brother Russell wiping the cobwebs, as it were. It was always there, but it took this messenger to uncover these cobwebs and bring it forth. But now as these messengers pass in review, we recognize that each in his turn delivered a message that was appropriate for the particular church. But now let us focus in on these two olive trees and these golden pipes. Now again, I'm going to emphasize the fact that this was an unnatural operation. This will not work in the natural realm. You may make the golden pipes, you might make everything out of gold as you see it, you might plant the olive trees, but you can stand there for 100 years, no oil is going to come out of those trees into this reservoir. Now, primarily, the oil was used as a fuel for the light. Now, that's the only light there was in the tabernacle. You notice the Lord didn't. Usually, a room has windows. The Lord omitted the windows. No windows in either Solomon's temple or Ezekiel's temple. And so the question arises, where does the Holy Spirit come from? Well, you might answer, and rightly so, it comes from God, of course. Yes, but how is it given to us? Well, there's only one source that we could get it from, and that is from the Word of God. And so if we assign this oil the Holy Spirit, now we begin looking at the fact that if this is the Holy Spirit, and if this is the New Testament, then there would have to be someone responsible for getting this Holy Spirit into this reservoir, which we might say is God's Word. So we recognize immediately our Lord and the apostles were very instrumental in taking God's Holy Spirit and depositing into this reservoir God's Word. And then we come to the Old Testament, and again we look at those that were responsible for taking this Holy Spirit and depositing it into this reservoir. And there we find Moses and the prophets. Now, you'll notice that it took two trees, as it were, to supply this oil. Now, the fact that you have it from different sources doesn't mean that there's going to be some problem with the two oils, as it were, as they come in contact with each other. But this oil and this oil is homogeneous. It fits in beautifully. Some time ago, I had a discussion with a gentleman on religion, and we got to the point where he said, well, what church do you belong to? And I asked him that question, and he says, I belong to a New Testament church. And so I followed up with another question, well, what's a New Testament church? Oh, he says, we only use the New Testament. And I says, well, the Bible has two parts. Oh, I know, but that was for the Jews. We don't use that at all. We're a New Testament church, and we only use this. So they only use half of the Bible, something that the Lord never intended. You remember, it's a double-edged sword, isn't it? The Old and the New Testament. Now, there are times when someone likes to alter things. You know, they're not satisfied with the design. This design is all right, but I may have a better design. And so maybe they'll start working on this tree and say, well, maybe I can graft in a different kind of branch. I don't know about olive trees. Maybe, I don't know, maybe a fig tree or something. I'll try to do some grafting. And so when that takes place, all of a sudden this oil becomes contaminated. And that happens sometime, where you're not activated by the Holy Spirit of God that comes from the olive tree, but you're going to contaminate the soil by introducing other than just the Holy Spirit. Now, there's something else that happens when someone's not satisfied with this design, and that is they like to bring in their own pipes. You know, there's seven pipes here. But sometimes they thought that, well, here's a nice reservoir, this fine, we accept the teachings of our Lord and Apostle, the Moses and Prophet, that's fine. But I don't know about the interpretation of some of these messengers. And in particular, I don't know about this messenger that he has some other interpretations that I may not agree with. So sometimes, you know what they do? They take this pipe here and they kind of squeeze it a little bit, just so you don't get the full message. And maybe that could refer to the squeezing out of maybe volume 2 or volume 3 and things of that. Don't give it the full force. But most of the times what they do, they bring in a copper pipe. Now, Brother Lorenz already told us what copper is. You know, it's human. So some of the friends of ours get a copper pipe and they try to put a hole in this and attach it to there so they can get some of this oil and create, as it were, another lamp. But what's wrong with that copper pipe? Well, first of all, you notice that there's only room for seven. And if you're going to introduce another pipe, you're going to be in trouble. The fact there would be a copper pipe would mean that it would be your own ideas, your own interpretations, completely ignoring or avoiding all of these interpretations. And so we have to be very careful that we watch for those that attempt to put in copper pipes and trying to draw from this source, which is reliable. God's word is reliable, but as it flows out of these pipes, if it's a copper pipe, it's going to be human thinking. It's not going to be gold. Only these pipes are golden, divinely authorized pipes. And that's all seven of them. But generally, I think we have problem with this last pipe, and I'm sure you know, in these last days, we've had many that are creating their own copper pipes. Well, finally, we're going to conclude with Acts 26:19. And there you remember Paul said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Now, you and I, as you well know, have been recipients of this heavenly vision in this harvest time. We've been given this vision in a very unique form. And again, I refer to the plan of the ages. I always appreciate that, just these lines and things, the vertical lines, semicircles, and this assortment. But the point is that if you were given the same amount of lines, vertical and horizontal pyramids, and you were told to put this in a form to transform it into 7,000 years, could you do it? You can be given the material. You can be given all these horizontal, vertical, all these put it together. It's like a little puzzle. But the Lord gave that seventh messenger that knowledge to know where to put that first horizontal line, the second one, the third, and where to put in all the vertical lines, where the connection should be, and so on. And it is because of that vision that he had that he passed on to us. A simple geometry able to divide 7,000 years into proper time frames. And I think it is this beautiful framework that enables us, you and I, to rightly divide the word of truth. Take away this wonderful plan of the ages. I'll give you the Bible and you'll see if you can place these scriptures in a proper order. No one can do it without this particular aid of this drawing of the divine plan of the ages. And so I'll conclude with Habakkuk 2:2-3. And the Lord said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. The vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. May the Lord add his blessing.
I wish to thank Brother Edmund for a comprehensive lesson on the seven messages to the church, and very illustrative and very interesting, I'm sure. We all got a blessing from it. Brother Edmund would like to close with number 230.
Thank you.
reminder, we've got 15-minute intermission.
Brother Edmund.
Our Father in heaven, we continue to hallow thy holy name. As we come into thy divine presence, we're glad to come in the name of our present Lord. We thank thee for this wonderful relationship that we have with thee, that thou hast invited us into this holy condition of the tabernacle. We're able to enjoy this light from this golden candlestick. With the aid of thy Holy Spirit, we're able to understand thy plan, thy purpose. We thank thee for this golden table with its showbread. We realize that it is indeed capable of feeding us, nourishing us as new creatures. And we thank thee especially for that golden altar, that incense altar, upon which we're able to offer our incense, our prayers. We thank thee for this wonderful opportunity, privilege we have of coming to thee in prayer. We're thankful for the second veil, and we know that there is an anchor that is within that veil that is both sure and steadfast. Help us to appreciate this wonderful hope that we have of immortality. We're thankful for the song that we've just sung, and we trust that thou would help us to trim these lamps, keep them burning. We're thankful for all that thou hast done for us. We're thankful for all the sessions that we've had thus far. We thank thee for thy Spirit that reveals this plan to us and our position to it. And we continue to long for that kingdom when all shall know thee from the least to the greatest, when every tongue is going to confess of thy justice, wisdom, love, and power. Continue with us now, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.